We are continuing our look at the lavish grace of God. And as 2 Thessalonians 3:18 says, that grace that is with us, grace that goes with us, grace that we can carry, ponder, choose, and apply moment by moment, hour by hour, situation by situation, effective portable grace. And in looking at that, we are also now looking a bit through Ephesians, which is loaded with descriptions of many aspects of that portable grace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. We're starting at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we could walk in them. Now, I hope you're aware that those 10 verses are chock full of truth and help and encouragement and grace that God intends us to understand and apply. And one of the things that I think is always a caution for us as believers, particularly if you were raised in the church. So I'm pretty sure, I don't know this for a fact, but I actually am pretty confident that within the first 7 days of my life, I was sitting on the front pew. And that's because my mom was sitting on the front pew and I was with her. So that recognition that many of us have grown up in the church and we hear things over and over again. And I think one of the genuine dangers for us as believers is that we hear it and it becomes old news. We read the same words again and we don't see life and power and amazement in them because we've heard them 5,392 times. And we might have been excited the first 300 times, but we've sort of lost that awareness of amazement. We've lost the ability, we've lost at the human level, the ability to be amazed at amazing things. So I really hope we can try to draw out of this passage some genuine amazement at what God's describing about us, both about where we were before Christ, and then the grace that now belongs to us as believers. So these first three verses, dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And Paul says this in verse 3. He says, among them we too all formerly lived. Now again, many of you were practically born into the church. Not all of you, but many of you were. And at some point, you accepted Christ. And we've talked about this before. Some of you prayed to receive Christ when you were 5 years old or 6 years old or 7 years old. And it's worth recognizing that Paul is including all of us in this. That every one of us can say, it doesn't matter when I was saved, until the moment that I really prayed to receive Jesus Christ, believing him to be my Savior, trusting in his death on the cross to pay for my sins, until I prayed for that, these things applied to me. I was lost and I belonged to the world. I was lost and my flesh desired its own way. And so that recognition that we were all slaves of the lusts of the flesh does not mean that Paul is saying every one of us, you know, went to Las Vegas and squandered our wealth on sin and corrupt living. That is not what he's saying. He's saying until we're in Christ, that is our natural state. We belong to the world. We belong to the enemy. Until we are in Christ, our flesh wants its own way. And there are 1,000 ways for that to work out. As we've talked about before, somebody can pursue religion that is still the expression of their flesh because it's a self-based religion. This is what I'm going to do so that when I stand in front of God, I can claim that I deserve forgiveness and salvation. That is a flesh-based pursuit that has no eternal power and has no ability to save anybody. If I think I'm going to stand in front of God with my resume, I'm an idiot. The technical term, I'm an idiot if I think I'm going to stand in front of God and impress Him with my resume. And so that gets me part of our shared humility as believers is whether we had that horrible life before we came to Christ or whether we were saved so young that, you know, the worst apparent sins we had was that we didn't clean our room on time or we lied to mom about who took the Tootsie Roll. And it doesn't matter. Our flesh belonged to the enemy. Our will belonged to the enemy. And we were lost and hopeless until we prayed to receive Christ. So none of us will stand in front of God. And if there are some in our fellowship, and there are, if there are some in our fellowship that have overcome a great deal of sin and have grown deeper and closer and deeper and closer to God, those are probably the ones who most of all would say, not my resume. I don't want my resume. I want Jesus' resume. So, but he's saying we all started in that boat. Every single believer belonged to the world and belonged to the enemy before Christ. But let's get to the grace part, because that's better. In verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, this recognition that once we accepted Christ, he's telling us that a transition occurred. An incredible transition. It's a good thing this board is not any longer than it is. Then we would have to get that little footstool. So, this incredible transition is that I was dead. Then grace applied through faith. It's the gift of God, and I accessed that gift by believing him, and then I was alive. Now, that in itself is amazing. He's saying you were literally spiritually dead. Some of you were aware of it, but again, that 5-6-year-old who's praying to receive Christ might have felt an incredible transition, might not have felt it. The feeling is not the point. It was really interesting to me. We talked in our Sunday school discussion this morning, for those who were there, or actually for those who weren't there, the ones who were there already know, but for those who weren't there, the recognition that we don't measure truth by feelings. So many things can affect your feelings. Your physical environment can affect your feelings. Your brain chemistry, your body chemistry, your hormones, your upbringing. The barometric pressure in the atmosphere can affect your feelings. There is no place in Scripture where God says, anchor your claims, anchor your faith on your feelings. And yet our tendency is in fact to do that. So he's not saying by grace through faith, through the work of your feelings. So he does not add feelings to that. God offered you a gift. You believed in the gift. And again, whether it was at 5 years old or 55 or 95, when you said, Father, I believe you and I claim it for myself. At that point, you were saved and you went from being dead to being alive. Now, I think there's a lot of realistic wishing I've heard through the years of a lot of believers who said, I wish that at that moment God had just taken me to heaven. Because I've done a whole lot of screwing up since then. In fact, if you were saved at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8, it's pretty much a certainty that you did most of your sinning in life after you became a believer. I certainly did. So it's not like I got saved and then I got better looking. I got saved and my act was just so shiny and clean that God was impressed. I began a journey of transformation. I entered a spiritual battle when I got saved, and so did you. When you got saved, you entered a battle that before you weren't in. While you belonged to the enemy, you weren't fighting the enemy. And the enemy wasn't opposing you. He hated you, and he had a plan for your destruction, but he didn't have to fight you because you were with him. So many of you face many hardships in life that are literally a part of this spiritual battle, that now you belong to God, you're alive to God, and the enemy hates you being alive and he opposes you, and the battle is on. But this recognition, he says, you went from being dead to alive, that by itself would be enough. But again, in verse 6, after making us alive, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's try to look at that for a little bit. Raised us up, seated with him in Christ. I'll add this. Seated with him in the heavenlies. And I don't know all the translations that different ones of you might be looking at, but I do want you to very specifically notice this. Every verb in this passage, in the English anyway, is a past tense verb. This is not a description of you will one day die and go to be with him in heaven. That is absolutely not what this passage is about. This passage is about something that's already been done. And in fact, in the Greek grammar, it means it's been done and it continues to be true. So, raised up, seated in him, seated with him in the heavenlies, and now in Christ. Now, again, for those who weren't part of our Sunday school discussion, by the way, you should come to the Sunday school discussion. Visiting and coffee and everything starts at 9:30. Teaching starts about 9:40. And so we would love to have you there if you haven't been there. But one of the things we were talking about then is we were talking in the Sunday school out of Colossians 1:27 about Christ in me. Put your name there. Christ in me. Where Paul is telling the Colossians, here's the mystery that was hidden from the ages past, but has now been revealed only to the saints of God, to those who put their faith in Christ. Here's this incredible mystery that sets Christianity apart from every man-made religion and sets the new covenant apart and superior and higher to the old covenant, is that now God himself has come to live in you. But this passage is about you being in him. And I want us to look at several things about this truth, several things that flow from this. And these ideas are spread throughout Scripture, but coalesced in this picture that you are in Christ. Now, one of the things that is true about everything God tells us in the New Testament is that what God is saying is, I hope you will believe that what I'm saying is actually true, And his heart's longing is that it would change the way we operate. It would change what we think on an ongoing basis. It would change what we say or what we don't say, what we do or we don't do. So again, as we're studying this, as we're looking at this passage for the next this week and next week, I would encourage you, actually be pondering with God. Father, what do you want changing in my life? Because I believe you that this passage is true. I believe you're telling me a true thing about me because I'm in Christ. I want to figure out how to apply that more effectively and more powerfully. I don't want to just agree with it. I want to act on it. So as we look at this, and I'm going to go ahead and spill the beans and let you know, I almost never, I'm going to go ahead and tell you my 4 points. With this provision, by the time we're done, it might be more than 4. So I'm just telling you, we're starting with 4. But one is the recognition that in Christ, seated in him in the heavenly places, we're looking at least 4 aspects of how this applies to our life. And one is a recognition of what this means in terms of intimacy. Another is what it means in terms of purposes. What it means in terms of power. And what it means in terms of perspective. Now, if I had gone to seminary, I would have figured out a P word for that. But you get three P's and an I. And so this starting with intimacy, this recognition that God is saying, basically, come be with me. Come be with me. You know, one of the things that I do a lot of counseling with couples and families. And a really helpful book. If you've never read this book, I would encourage you to read it. It's called The 5 Love Languages. And it's, you know, it's not divine revelation. It's just helpful. And part of what that book looks at is the different ways that people have of expressing love and different ways people have of receiving love. And it can be a really practical, helpful book. When you recognize that in a love relationship, whether that's a husband-wife, whether it's a parent to a child or child to a parent, did I say that right? Child to a parent. Whether it's friend to friend, brother to sister. That we can face this ongoing frustration that we love someone and they don't feel loved. Or someone is trying to show us love and it doesn't feel like love. And a lot of times it boils down to this, we're not speaking their language. So one of the things that comes across in this book, or I'll give you the 5 love languages, it's not the point of today's sermon, but it fits, is acts of service. So one way of showing someone you loved them is do things for them. And some people love to do things for others to show they love. Others really need someone to do things for them so that they can experience feeling loved. Another one is gifts. And that can be something from a tiny little love note written in someone's lunch that they're going to find 4 hours later to that $5,000 bracelet that you get for your 50th wedding anniversary. No, you won't. But whatever. So little to big, expensive to handmade, but something that's given in love from you to the one you love. And now they can receive that thing, and because their love language is gifts, they go, wow, I feel loved because of this gift. And for most people, that actually includes this. The more personal the gift, the more it matters, the more it expresses love. For Father's Day, I'll just tell you this. For Father's Day, I opened up my gift, and I opened up, and it was a picture frame, and this was from Aaron. And it had a black background, and then another black background behind that. And then right in the center of it was what looked like an Aloha shirt. And as soon as I looked at it, Carrie's beside me, and I said, Carrie, that looks just like a shirt I used to have. And Aaron said, no, Daddy, that is the shirt. you used to have. And when Carrie was going to throw up that shirt a couple of years ago, I guess, because it was so frayed and tattered from being worn 5,000 times, Aaron said, no, don't throw it away. That's a daddy shirt. That shirt reminds me of Dad. That shirt means Dad. And what she had done is she'd carved out the silhouette or the reverse silhouette of an Aloha shirt and then put that black thing with an actual piece of my old shirt behind it. That was personal. First of all, it was personal to her and it was personal to me. It was even personal to Carrie. Carrie cried. I didn't cry because I don't do that. But Carrie cried. She teared up because it's like, wow, that was personal. Carrie didn't know she was going to do it. And so that recognition, Aaron gave me a gift that didn't cost her a lot of money, but it took thought and it was treasuring between us and it was history between us, and that gift mattered. Another love language is words, words of affection, words of affirmation, words of compliment, words that build you up. Things spoken that mean something real and that are sincere. Another love language is physical affection. Touch, holding hands, kissing, love between a husband and wife. All of those aspects of just warmly enveloping someone in your love that matter. And that matter between friends, matter within families. And the fifth one is quality time. And quality time means that you decide this person's worth being with, and you go be with them. You decide, I'm gonna carve out of all the other things I'm gonna do and need to do or that are calling me to get done, I'm gonna carve out some significant periods of time to just be with you. And in fact, one of the things I see real frequently as I'm working with families is children are longing for moms and dads, and I'll say it particularly because of dads who leave the house to do work, many, and sometimes the mom leaves the house to do work. But whichever parent leaves the house to do work, very often the child is saying, I want my dad to come be with me. I want my mom to come be with me. Not to get a job done, not to teach me something or make sure I get a task accomplished. I want them to be with me because they think I'm worth being with. Now, what's interesting, and we won't try to apply it all here, all five of those love languages matter in our relationship with God and with the body of Christ. And in this one, God's saying, I've accomplished something here that I so wanted to be with you that I gave you a permanent place of intimacy right here with me. Go to John 17, the passage that Sherry read for us a little earlier. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed for the body, for his disciples, and then for all of us who would come to believe. Starting at verse 20 of John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I hope you're hearing the heart of Jesus in this. That Jesus is talking to the Father right before he's ready to go do the most horrendous thing that anyone has ever experienced. And I'm not talking about the physical death on the cross. That Jesus is going to go experience the wrath of the Father for the sins of the whole world. And basically Jesus is saying, Father, I'm willing to go do that if we can get this done. Reg, out of my death, Reg will come be with me. That's my longing and my prayer, Father, is that Brad would come be with me, that Cindy would come be with me, that Eileen would come be with me, that each one of us would be with him, Eileen, that this invitation is an invitation of love, that Jesus is saying, Father, this will meet the needs of my heart. You bring them to be with me. And he puts it in this context of, Father, because that's how you and I operate. I'm in you and you're in me and we're one. And now we're calling them into the same thing. And I like the way he says this up here in verse 21. That they may all be one. So that's our unity. Even as you, Father, are in me. And I in you, so that's their unity. But then he says this, that they also may be in us. So as this passage in Ephesians is describing this being raised up, made alive, and seated in Christ, it is the answer to Jesus' prayer. It is the literal fulfillment of what Jesus prayed before he died, that God's saying, Son, done. You've prayed and I've accomplished it. Now I'm promising it to them, and if they're wise enough, they will believe it and claim it and grow in experiencing it, but they will accept that it is finished and accomplished for them, that we are together in them and they are in us. And it changes everything about their lives. In John 1:12, flip back a few chapters there from in John 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we could go Galatians chapter 4. We could go to Romans chapter 8. We could go to plenty of passages where what God's promising is when you accepted Christ, you entered into the position of Jesus' sonship. That Jesus mediated you into the position he has with the Father. And that's exactly what Ephesians 2 is saying. So I won't do my horrendous artwork, but just picture for yourself the Father reigning in glory, enthroned in glory. Right next to him is Jesus Christ, but then right there in Jesus Christ, there you are, and God's saying, I want you to pay attention to this. I didn't just put you there for some kind of religious purpose. I put you there to be with me and for my Son and I and my Spirit to be with you. And I want this to change how you're going to operate on June 26th in the year 2016 when you face a difficult moment or a joyful moment. I want you actually pondering and asking God, Father, how will I face this moment different? Because I'm with you. You're with me and I'm with you. And your Spirit is in me and I am in Christ. And we're together as Father and Son. So the sonship that Jesus has, and this is part of what Romans 8 says, that recognition that When you were being transformed into the likeness of Christ, the single most important thing about Christ is his Father-Son love relationship with the Father. That is the very core and essence of who Jesus is. He is in a love relationship with the Father. Everything else flows from that love relationship. And now he's saying, I'm transforming you into the likeness of Christ. Please believe that the core of this isn't a bunch of tasks I'm going to get you to do. And by the way, he has tasks for you to do. This passage says so. But the purpose is first to come be with him in this love relationship and to envision that. Now, and I can't believe it's already noon, but we got through one, yes. But that recognition, and next week we'll do all the other three. So, but that recognition that he's saying, please come be with me. And we talked in the Sunday school discussion again, where we were talking about just the value of looking God in the face and saying, I choose you. And I would encourage you guys, figure out your own way or your own phrasing, but where you're making it personal. You're not just trying to be a good Christian. You do not settle for just trying to behave well as a Christian, but that you're choosing and growing in both sides of this equation. Jesus, you have come to dwell in me, and I believe you. And you've promised me, Father, that I am now seated in Christ right beside you, and I'm with you, and you're with me. And this withness, this togetherness, was all his idea. I know that's hard to comprehend, but he wanted to be with you. And so as you go through the week, that you find ways of saying so, choosing and agreeing, and asking God, Father, how would that change this moment? Please actually have this conversation with God. Father, how would my intimacy with you, you wanting to be with me, me choosing to accept that and be with you, how will that change this moment? And it will change moments. When you face a moment of temptation and you're rising to the truth, not based on a feeling, not based on the ease of circumstances, but based on agreement with this, and you choose intimacy with God, you choose him personally, it will change what's possible in that moment of temptation. When you're facing a moment where it's difficult to love someone because they're being unlovable, but in that moment you actually choose and have that father-son, father-daughter conversation of, Father, I really choose you now. I really choose this intimacy. I choose that you're with me and I'm with you. I choose that your spirit is in me, and I choose that I am seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And I really want to get into all these other three to make that prayer fuller, but we'll just have to wait. But that you're praying that and choosing that will change the moment. Expect it to be different because your vision is getting larger. Your vision is getting more accurate. And what we see with God matters. And he's saying, please see with me that this is true. Let's pray. Father, you've given us power to be your children. And that means something, Father. We couldn't be your children without your divine power. But now it's been accomplished. And if we'll say yes, we get to enjoy the fruit of this intimacy, that we get to come be in the position of Jesus, your son. Father, we actually get to be in this position. And there is nobody in the room who can claim that we've earned this position. So, Father, even when the enemy is there accusing us, and he will be, even when the enemy is telling us why we are disqualified, and maybe that other person, maybe Bob or Susie or somebody is good enough, but not us. We're not good enough to be here. Father, that you would help us to remember that you accomplished this in Christ. We didn't achieve this. We didn't earn it. We didn't earn just 1%, and Jesus did the other 99%. We didn't earn this at all. This is one of your portable gifts to us, that we get to be your sons and daughters, seated in the position of the firstborn beside you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to go deeper into this awareness, that most of us in this room already know these things to be true. Maybe everybody in the room knows this to be true. But you still have deeper ways you want us to understand it and then apply it. And Father, I pray that for my week. I pray that for each of our weeks. That we would hunger to take ourselves deeper into the truth of what you've accomplished. That we would hunger for the more that you want to do through this. That we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Father, this changes things. We try so hard sometimes to please you and we fall so far short. And you still tell us that we are welcome in your presence. Thank you very much for this promise. Thank you for this accomplishment purchased through your son's death. Father, help us to take this grace into our week. In Jesus' name, amen.